Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. Appreciate that good meal. It was just wonderful. I think I'm going to finish the lesson that I began, I guess it was last Sunday, I'm not sure, I think it was, on the Lord's spiritual descriptions. We talked about how that He had a particular way of describing Himself and His family and His food and His kingdom and the way to heaven and what His mission was. And today we're going to come back and just mention a few more of those points. And I want to begin with Luke chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. Where he has a description of God that he uses. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do?" This is Luke 18, 18. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, God." And then he says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother." And he said, "All these things have I observed from my youth up." And when Jesus heard it, he said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, yet sell all that thou hast, and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became exceeding sorrowful, for he was very rich. And then that carries us into another description that Jesus uses. But I want us to think just for a moment about that. And in light of the fact that John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and 1 John 4, 8, will use two other descriptions of God. When you think about God, given all the passages that give some descriptions of Him, there are just a lot of things involved. But you think about what John told his readers. He said, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And we would, you know, make a point of that by understanding, first of all, what physical light is, obviously. And so from our concept of physical light, you think about God, but God is not physical. Now, isn't that something? So you have to translate from the physical to the spiritual. And whatever that counterpart is, he says, that's God. Light here, you know, it exposes things. It enables us to see things. It allows us to have direction and guidance. It's hard to see in the dark. And in the New Testament, the word darkness will come to signify ignorance and immorality. So when we think about God as light, we're thinking about complete insight into everything into which you can have insight. That's God. And then when you think about morality, there is no darkness in God. You think about everything that's morally uplifting. It's majestic. It's lofty. It's noble. It's excellence. That's God. That's God. Now, it's kind of hard in a way when you're thinking about the attributes of God to think about all of that. But you see, his morality, God's moral nature, when creation got here, it then becomes the standard for men and angels. Isn't that incredible? That he could make some species that draws on his own standard of what a good thing is. Now, John says he's light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in 1 John 4, 8, John will say, he is love. God is love. So he's light and God is love. Now these are not, technical definitions of God. But they are insightful descriptions of attributes that become standards for imitation. So I want to be like God. I want to have insight. I want to learn. And they shall all be taught of God. John 6:44-5. God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And I want to be moral. I want to be forgiven. And then I want to be regenerated. And I want to be indwelled. And I want to be good. And right here in this context of Luke 18, Jesus says to this fellow, "Do you know what you just did when you called me good?" He said, "You called me God." That's what he's telling him. Do you realize that you just admitted that I am God? Because there is only one, unconditionally, infinitely, eternally, perpetually, God. That's the one that's good. In some sense, that has to even mean that he outdistances the innocence. Now think about this. If there's only one that's good, and if a little child is innocent, somehow God's adulthood, his personhood as an accountable agent outdistances the innocence of little children who don't know what they're doing. He's better than... And as much as Jesus will lift up a little child for imitation, but right here he lifts up God above everything. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, he says, you need to be like the Father. Now on the other hand, Matthew 18, you say, you need to be like children. But the Father is better than a child. Because a child's innocence is rooted in his non-accountability. But the Father's goodness is grounded in his being a responsible agent. Now that's really, brethren, and I think an important insight for us to have. And so, God is good. He becomes the norm for human behavior. We live in a sad day today when so many people are trying to figure out how in the world you can be good and yet cast God out of your thinking. I guess that will continue until Gabriel blows his horn. People will still be trying to figure out, I can have guidance and I can be good and I don't need God. You can't even talk about it without God having so situated the discussion the way that he has. God's morality becomes the norm, the standard for all human behavior. An incredible thing. Number eight, if you're following the two lessons, how does he describe his disciples? The Lord has disciples. You know, disciple, that word basically refers to a follower or a learner. We're followers of Christ. We're learners. We're students of Christ. But how does he describe us? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, a passage we've often resorted to in trying to understand the way that God sees us and the way that we should see ourselves, Jesus says this in verse 13 in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye, and he's talking to his disciples. Verse 1, look back at verse 1. His disciples came to him. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing. Now there's an expression we have brought down to our time. He's good for nothing. The salt of the earth. I don't hear that said very much. Every time I preach on this, I think about one of our members in Tuscola, Texas, years and years ago. Another one of the members said to me one day about him, he said, he's the salt of the earth. And he was a man that had a little business, a little store there in town. Very good, very sincere, generous man, loved the gospel, loved the church, but he hardly had anything in this world. Didn't have much. But a rich man said about him one day to me, a man that had a lot, and he was thinking about him. He said, he's the salt. I don't remember ever hearing that from anybody else in my lifetime. He's the salt of the earth. And Jesus says, I want all of you to be that way. I want all of you to be that way. You are the preservative. How long is America going to stand? I suppose as long as the Lord considers there's enough salt here that makes it worthwhile to let it stand. There's still some salt there in Texas. There's still some salt there in Oklahoma or wherever it might be. Now, if the salt loses its saltiness, not worth anything. How many Christians have become that way? How many congregations have become that way? Used to stand for something and now they don't. Used to have good, you know, moral people, God-fearing people of convictions who would fight for the truth and against all error and indecency and immorality. Where's it gone? It's good for nothing once you lose that quality whereby you are a preservative. And then secondly, it says you're the light of the world. You know, I've made this point so often that by the time it came for the Lord to ascend back to the Father's right hand, enough steps had been taken to make sure that the light did not go out. Now, He was the light of life. But He left. But arrangements had been made so that the light would still be here. And Jesus says, and that's you. Members of the church. And so we don't try to underestimate the value of our position or our condition. You know, sometimes you just wonder, am I getting anything done? Is any value derived from my still being on the earth? You know, when you're young, you got ambition and zeal and will and all kinds of opportunities, and then a lot of that dries up in time. But is my condition still salt? Is it still light? Is there still some value? Maybe it's very restricted now. Maybe it's very restricted. But does it have some value? And then he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. If you are light, you can't be completely hidden. You can't hide a... You shouldn't hide your light. You could purposely do it, I guess, but you don't want to do that. And then he says, it's a city, like a city. It's hard to hide that, and you don't want to hide that. And then you're the light, let your light shine, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so we're told, Paul will tell Titus several times, tell our people to maintain good works. Good works for necessary uses. And so we try to glorify God. We try to be good. We try to leave a good impression and draw men to the Father. And so, we're light and we're salt. But then in Matthew 13:33, he says that we're leaven. We're leaven. And you know, just takes a little bit of that and some other sort of ingredient to have its influence privately, quietly, without fanfare, do its leavening work. And by the blessing of God, God can take one Christian and do a lot with his influence. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, you don't want anybody in the congregation to destroy the church by cancerous disease. Each of us is to be leaven. You don't want to have a situation where you let disease run rampant and destroy what is supposed to be good. Number 3, or number 9, if you're thinking of the two lessons. In Matthew 19:6, Jesus describes marriage in a certain way. Now this is very relevant in our day because of the absolute lack of information that seems to be in the minds of a lot of people who get married. Who has the right to be married? I think there are 3 groups of people, according to the New Testament, that have a right to. Brother Warren used to say this fairly frequently. He would say something like, marriage is for those who love God and one another. Yeah, if you're talking about the ideal, that's true. God would that everybody love God God would that when anybody gets ready to get married, they're thinking about God. And they're thinking about, do I love this person? Do I want to be with this person the rest of my life? In the ideal sense, marriage is for those who love God and one another. But in the less than ideal sense, it's for anyone in the three categories that's of marriageable age, you know, and competence. And someone who's never been married, somebody who's been married whose mate has died, and somebody who's put away his mate for unfaithfulness. Those are the three categories. The thing about it is that according to the three categories, they have a right to be married even if their concepts of God have waned. Do you think a lot of young people today get married without even thinking about God? I'm sure of it. I am quite confident that many, many people today go into matrimony not even thinking about the spiritual component of it. Matthew 19:6, Jesus will say, and here's the deal, whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I told you years and years ago when I debated Brother Hicks, in Robertson County, Tennessee. We would be in some part of the discussion, and this is on marriage, divorce, remarriage. And he would talk about how that marriage takes place at the courthouse. And then we'd be at another part of the discussion, and he would want to pull God in. You know, God has to be involved in this. So he would contradict himself. You could get married without God, and yet on the other hand, God does seem to be involved. And I'm just simply saying right now that a lot of people in America today try to get married, and in fact, they do get married, since they're in one of those categories. And they're marrying somebody in one of those categories. And when God joins them in holy matrimony, they're not necessarily looking at it as holy. And they're certainly not looking at it as for a lifetime. And yet, to have a marriage, it has to be institutionalized by God. God's the one that set up the arrangement. And God is the one that actually joins. Now, isn't that something? Every time a marriage takes place, there is that spiritual, that invisible component. And God says, all right, now you're husband and wife. It's just like every time you have this physical component, water, and somebody is baptized for remission of sins. You have to have that invisible, that spiritual component. All right, God says, now I forgive you. And just as He forgives only in harmony with His revealed will, He joins only in harmony with His revealed will. And a lot of people get married who have no idea or interest in His revealed will. In spite of themselves, they wind up married. Now that's where this parallel or this similarity breaks down, because you can't be forgiven in spite of yourself. But it's an amazing thing to me, and when I see people running for president, and here's a man standing there, and here is his husband. What in the world are we doing? How angels must weep. You know, a demon could say, I thought we were crazy. It's stupid, brethren, how degenerated a sophisticated, rich culture gets. It just disgusts us to death. Marriage. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let me make 2 points and I'll quit. I'll do this quickly. Again, the Lord's description of a rich man in Matthew 19:23, and we just saw that earlier, also in the description of God in Luke 18. A rich man, and when Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to be saved, the disciples said, well, who can be then? How can anybody be saved if a rich man can't? And in Luke 18 and Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, when you put those passages together, the difficulty is that the rich man's temptation is to no longer trust in God. That seems to be why it is that poor people usually want the gospel more than the rich do. Why in the first century were the rank and file of members of the church the poor people? The rich people weren't responding to the gospel. On rare occasions they would, but normally it was the poor. The poor man says, I know I'm dependent. I know I need something. I know I do not even have complete control of my own affairs. And the rich man sometimes is saying, I have everything I need and I've got plenty laid up for plenty of time. I've got everything under control. I need fear nothing. And then God can say, like He does in that story, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. And these things, who shall they be? You don't own them anymore. Where are they going to go? And you invested your whole heart in these things, thinking that these things could take care of you. Only God, just like only God is good, only God can ultimately take care of you. But the temptation of the rich man is to start trusting in something that he sees instead of God whom he does not see. So the way that the Lord spiritually described the difficulty of the rich man, it's an interesting one. It is hard for a rich man to be saved because of the tendency and the temptation to trust in his riches. And then finally, the last point, the way that Jesus described entry into the kingdom. And again, this is a very familiar passage to you all in John 3, verses 3 through 5. And the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was very impressed with Jesus already and knew that he was somebody that represented God Himself. We know that thou art a teacher. Come from God. For no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. He was already familiar. He and Joseph of Arimathea, I take them to be two members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And they were the two men that took Jesus off the cross and saw to his burial. But anyway, Nicodemus he's into it here and he wants to talk to Jesus. But he comes by night and we know you're from God. And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Not a bad question. It's a fair question. What are you saying, Lord? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, it's a fair question. I guess God could arrange something like that. I don't see why He couldn't. If He can raise up children to Abraham from stones, Matthew 3, why couldn't He arrange a situation if He wanted to for some sort of devolution and you go back to a state and then you enter a womb a second time? I don't think that's impossible. It may not seem very practical. But the language throws Nicodemus, because he's thinking in terms of the physical. Can a man be born physically a second time? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about physically. I'm giving you a spiritual description of the way into the kingdom. And he said, except a man be born of water. Born of water and of spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You've got the flesh and you've got the spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born from above. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I wonder if Jesus was already thinking about Pentecost when he uttered those words. The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound. On Pentecost, You didn't feel anything blowing, but you heard a sound as of the rushing of the mighty wind. Incredible. He seems to be anticipating Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. But his spiritual description, the way into the kingdom. Brethren, if we could just get people to think about the birth as Jesus described it. And if it's baptism in water, it's baptism in spirit. Wayland sent me a copy the other day of an article that had been written in another paper that for some reason started coming to the Sherman Drive building. And it was a horrible article. It was just terrible. Just full of mistake on the Holy Spirit. When we mess up a thing, we mess it up pretty good. Sometimes. And you have to explain what now we come to see clearly that we didn't see so long. If to be born of water means to be baptized in water, to be born of spirit means to be baptized in spirit. Why didn't our pioneer preachers tell us that? One or two tried to in the 1800s. But it's sort of like being at Sheffield. You know, maybe people aren't paying much attention. But we had several preachers in the 1800s who tried to tell us the truth on that. But their voice didn't carry. Their voice did not carry. But Wayland wrote an excellent response to this fellow, trying to help him to see the mistakes in his article and what the truth must be. And I hope that you will be praying for this discussion in July and then the one in the fall, because, you know, we just want people to see it. We just want people to get their eyes open to the truth of what it means, so that our preachers will stop just advocating John's baptism. To preach the spiritual way into the kingdom as described by the Lord Himself. Born of water. Born of spirit. There's no other way in. And when you finally learn how the apostles entered the kingdom in Acts 2, you find out the way you did. I came in the same way that they all did. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?